A couple hundred years ago, during the 1700s, there was a well-known preacher traveled between England and the colonies here in North America 13 different times proclaiming the gospel. His name was George Whitefield, and this was at a time where transportation across the Atlantic Ocean was not an easy thing, but he made it look like he was traveling between rural villages. And it was at Oxford University, while he was a student there, that God touched his heart and changed his life. He was delivered from a life of debauchery and evil associations, 21 years old at that time. In fact, this is what he has to say about that event. He said, "God was pleased at length to receive my, to remove my heavy load and to enable me by a living faith to lay hold on his dear son. And oh, with what joy I was filled when the weight of sin left me and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God broke in upon my disconsolate soul." And he wrote to his relatives after this event, he wrote these words, "I have found that there is such a thing as the new birth. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That was the theme of George Whitefield's preaching on both sides of the Atlantic, both in Great Britain and in North America. And he preached multitudes of times each week. He preached nearly every day and sometimes a number of times each day. He preached in open-air settings, and one particular occasion when he was preaching here in the colonies, Benjamin Franklin was listening to him, and Benjamin Franklin actually started stepping back as far as he could from George Whitefield to see how far out he could hear George Whitefield's voice. And Benjamin Franklin estimated in that distance there that he could, and he often did, preach up to 30,000 people without any type of microphone system in an outdoor setting. Absolutely amazing. But his message repeatedly was, you must be born again. Last week we looked at the first part of this chapter, and of course, you know, that was Jesus' statement to Nicodemus. In back in verse 7, he had said, you shouldn't be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. In fact, it is thought that George Whitefield preached from this text 300 different sermons, and may have preached on it as many as 5,000 times during his years of ministry. Over and over and over, he would tell people, ye must be born again. You've got to be born again. Except you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And of course, he's just echoing what Jesus had said here. You must be born again. On one particular occasion, a friend said, George, why in the world do you use that text so much? Why are you always saying you must be born again? Why are you always telling people you've got to be born again? And George Whitefield looked him in the eyes and said to him, because you must be born again. Well, he was absolutely right. In John chapter 3, this passage that Rich read for us just a few moments ago is a passage that has a familiar verse in that is probably one of the first verses anyone memorizes from Scripture, John 3:16. But this whole passage here is around this theme of you must be born again. And he talks about now here going on how this takes place. How does this new birth actually take place? And in today's passage here, John continues this conversation Jesus was having with Nicodemus and gives a number of different contrasts regarding this theme of salvation and the new birth. And we want to take a look at some of these different contrasts that he speaks about and the lessons, the important truths in this passage. So I invite you to have a Bible open with me as we look through John chapter 3 today, this morning, from verses 13 through 21. The first contrast is really found there in verse 13. It has to do with the difference between coming down and being lifted up. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, we're kind of picking up in the middle of a passage here. Jesus was just asked by Nicodemus about his authority to make a statement like this. You've got to be born again. And Jesus had went on and almost verbally rebuked, the slight rebuke of Nicodemus, saying, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things. If you don't understand when I speak to you of physical things on this earth, how in the world are you going to understand when I speak to you about eternal heavenly truths? And then Jesus went on to say, I've spoken to you about things that I have seen. Obviously, Jesus was the one who came down from heaven. And his statement in verse 13 is a continuation of this. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is referring to the truth that he was incarnate. He was not just a baby born coming into existence in Bethlehem that we celebrate at Christmas time. He was actually God in the flesh coming down from heaven, becoming man. So Jesus now is starting to talk with Nicodemus about something that is really beyond him. If Nicodemus couldn't understand the idea of a new birth and that would confuse him, can you imagine Nicodemus now hearing Jesus make a statement such as the fact that he came down from heaven, starting to speak to him about the incarnation. And his first statement there in verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, is important for us to understand. What Jesus is really saying there is nobody gets to heaven on their own. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how much theological training you have. You may be a leader in the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, as Nicodemus was. And the requirements for that, as a teacher, a rabbi in Israel, Nicodemus, in his training, get this, would have likely memorized the whole Old Testament in Hebrew. Had serious training and knowledge. Yet Nicodemus, you or anyone else, no one has gone into heaven except the one who has come down from heaven. And Jesus is referring to himself here in that phrase that he often used, his most commonly used self-designation, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a phrase that Jesus used repeatedly throughout his life, his ministry. The Synoptic Gospels record that phrase Jesus using of himself almost 90 times, between 80 and 90 times. Here in the Gospel of John, it was used 12 times. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and it has, you think, well, just a human quality to it, but it really comes from the Old Testament prophet Daniel and has the idea of a divine being. And he refers to himself in that way, reminding Nicodemus that no one gets to heaven on their own. The only one who can speak about heaven with any authority is Jesus himself. And that brings out a very important truth for us. Anything that we know about life on the other side, anything that we know about transcendent reality beyond this earth, ultimately comes about not by discovery. It comes about by revelation from God. Many of you have been reading a book here recently entitled Heaven is for Real, about a little boy who nearly died or did die and then had this experience, came back describing. And, you know, this book, along with many others, just show our interest in this. Many years ago, back in the 70s, Raymond Moody began writing on life after death, life after life, and Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, and bestsellers. Why? Because there's a huge interest in this, and we're constantly trying to discover what's going to come next. But ultimately, with any authority, anything that we base our lives on, anything that we can depend upon as being absolutely true, does not come by discovery. It comes by revelation. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here. He came from heaven, so he can speak with authority about these things. And then on into verse 14, he speaks not only of the incarnation in verse 13, he goes on to speak about the crucifixion. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, Jesus is referring to an account in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, that Nicodemus would have been well familiar with. In fact, Nicodemus would have memorized this account at one point. And Jesus' statement here is about a time in the desert when the people of Israel, after they had come out of Egypt, Moses led them through the Red Sea, they had received the Ten Commandments, and they were now in the desert travels on the way to the Promised Land. God had provided for them. Many of you remember the account how miraculously God provided water on various occasions. He provided the manna that would feed them. He even provided quail when they got tired of eating manna. He just took care of them so well. And like they often did, the Jewish people in the desert started complaining again. Things weren't comfortable and they were upset with this. And on this particular occasion that we read about in Numbers 21, God had it with that attitude, and so he allowed to go among the people poisonous serpents. And they began to bite or sting the people. And the stings, the bites of these serpents would actually kill someone. They'd get sick and they would die. And many Jews in the desert started dying, and they realized, we've sinned against God. This is God's judgment for our complaining again. And they cried out, "Oh God, forgive us. Lord, have mercy on us." And God did have mercy on them. He told Moses, you take a bronze snake. You fashion a serpent, just like the ones that are causing the problems here. You fashion a serpent out of bronze, and you put it on top of a pole, and you set it up in the middle of the camp. And here's the deal. Anyone who in faith will look at that bronze snake, which represents the judgment coming upon them, anyone who will look at that in faith will be healed. They'll live. It's just a short few verses that are recording this event in Numbers chapter 21. But Jesus uses this account to teach this Jewish leader, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He not only came down, now he will be lifted up. And of course, what he's referring to is the cross that was to come. Now, this was fairly early in Jesus' ministry, and the disciples probably had no idea at this time what he's referring to. They had no idea that Jesus would be crucified. They didn't understand all of that. But Jesus is telling them, just like the serpent had to be lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. The message here is clearly this, that salvation comes from God through the means that he ordains. The Jews understood, the Jewish teachers such as Nicodemus understood very clearly the Midrash. The teaching of the Old Testament was that God provided the healing for these people bitten by snakes. It wasn't the bronze serpent. It was God who did it by them looking in faith. And Jesus would pay the price for man's sin on the cross, and it would be God's gift of salvation to anyone who would look. It's a huge lesson here, because what we realize is that these people didn't do anything to heal themselves other than look at the snake. No amount of medicine, no amount of sucking the venom out of the wound would do any good. The people would still die. The only cure for the people, Moses told them, was to look at this snake that God told Moses to make and put on this bronze snake on top of the staff. You know what's interesting about this? We read later in Jewish history in 2 Kings chapter 18. This took place about 600 to 700 years later during the days of Hezekiah. We read, Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. He removed the high places of worship. He smashed sacred stones. He cut down pagan worship poles, Asherah poles, and he broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made, for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. For 600 years after that bronze snake incident, the people of Israel were burning incense to it. They were thinking this bronze snake somehow had some magical powers God had invested in it. And it wasn't until King Hezekiah's reforms that they finally smashed that thing. And Jesus is reminding them again, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. It is not the cross itself that has power. The cross is not a lucky charm. It is not the bronze snake or the pole. It is what God has said that he will do through that, and what God has done through that. And of course, when Jesus was lifted up, he was God in the flesh on that cross. And what he was doing was providing salvation. You see, salvation is not a charm that we can somehow do the right stuff. The only thing we can do is look in faith and trust in what God has raised up to heal us, to give us life. And notice verse 15, that application, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. On January 6th, 1850, a snowstorm crippled the city of Colchester, England, and a teenage boy was unable to get to the church that he usually attended. He went to a little primitive Methodist church there, or a Baptist church, but he made his way to a nearby primitive Methodist chapel where there was an ill-prepared layman who was giving the message. There was no pastor there that day. But this layman substituting, took a text from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, this passage. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Or turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. It's the same passage that we have on the sign down at the turning point, if you aren't familiar with that. But this layman went on and talked about this. This teenager who was sitting there listening had been miserable and under deep conviction for months, even though he'd been reared in the church. His father, his grandfather were preachers. He didn't have any assurance of salvation. He had no assurance of whether he really knew God or wasn't even certain about that. But this unprepared substitute minister didn't have a lot to say, so he kept repeating the text. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He went on to say, a man doesn't need to go to college to learn to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. And then he saw that young boy, that visitor, sitting off to the side, and he pointed at him and he said, young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. Well, that young man was so taken by those words that he did look to Jesus Christ, and he did find a relationship with Jesus Christ and grew to become the well-known preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The message of Jesus to Nicodemus in verses 14 and 15 is a message that God alone provides salvation. Nothing we do can earn it. And as the people had to look at that snake, so you and I need to look at Jesus Christ and trust him alone so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The contrast between coming down in the incarnation and being lifted up in the crucifixion. A second contrast, beginning in verse 16, between salvation to life and condemnation to death. Verse 16 is probably, as I mentioned, the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This verse contains so much important information that repeatedly this text has been the text for not only a sermon, but whole series of sermons. In 1867, while he was on a trip to preach in the British Isles, Dwight Moody met a fellow in Dublin, Ireland, by the name of Henry Moorhouse. Henry Moorhouse was just a young preacher, just starting out in those days. But he asked Dwight Moody, who was ministering in Chicago, he said, can I come back to America? He said, I'd like to visit America, and when I do, I'd like to preach in your church. Well, Dwight Moody had started the Illinois Street Church in downtown Chicago at that time, and Moody said, if you ever come to the United States, yes, you can come and preach in that church. Well, exactly, he did. He came, he took Moody up on that, and it ended up being one of the key incidents that influenced Dwight Moody's life. Henry Moorhouse arrived in Chicago, spoke from Moody's pulpit there in the Illinois Street Church, and for seven nights straight, he preached from John chapter 3, verse 16. People couldn't believe it. He stood up the first night, he said, I'd like to read my text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he preached the whole message from that. The next night, he stood up and said, I'd like to read my text for the evening. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He did that for seven nights straight. Preached from John chapter 3:16. The church was full. Following that event, Dwight Moody learned a huge lesson about the love of God. And it changed Moody's ministry. And the theme of Dwight Moody's ministry that spanned two continents was the overwhelming love of God. This verse tells us that God loves the world. Now that is a different perspective. Nicodemus understood that God loves the Jews. Psalms in the Old Testament repeatedly says the everlasting love of God. Speaks about God's love from beginning to end. Jews understood that God loves them. After all, he had called them to be his people. But the world? God so loved the world? Now, that was a new twist on this. John uses that word world nearly 100 times in this book, in this gospel. And almost always when he uses the world, the idea of the world, it refers to this world's system. And it's not a good thing. This world's system is a world that is apart from God. A world that many times could care less about God. As John uses that term cosmos throughout his book, it's a picture of a world that is separated from God. And yet, Jesus said, God so loved the world. It is an unbelievable statement. New Testament scholar from Trinity, one of my profs that I had years ago when I was a student at Trinity Seminary in Deerfield, D.A. Carson, he's one of the New Testament scholars quoted by Time and Newsweek and whoever else when they do stories on the New Testament. Don Carson used the illustration. I thought it's a great illustration of a young man enthralled with a young lady whom he had fallen in love with. And he can give her all the reasons that he loves her. He will tell her, your eyes are beautiful. Your hair is gorgeous. Your personality, you are so winsome. I can't imagine life without you. What he doesn't do, what he doesn't say to her is, Susan, your halitosis would scare off a herd of rampaging elephants. Your hair is so greasy, you could oil an 18-wheeler. Your knees remind me of a crippled camel. And you have the personality of Genghis Khan. But I love you. I love you. He doesn't do that. You see, when a young man says to a young woman, I love you, it tells us generally a fair amount about her, that she has some things that draw him to her. She has some things that enthrall him, that capture him. But that's not the way it is when it says, for God so loved the world. There was not a thing lovely in this world that God needed. And sometimes you'll hear people say, well, God made us and he needed someone to love him. Now that's hogwash. God needed nothing. He is completely independent, completely self-sufficient. He has existed from eternity and he did just fine before he created the universe. And there's nothing in this world that God needed and nothing that you and I can do that would draw him to love us more. His love was completely independent of anything that we have done to deserve it or any loveliness we have. The fact that Jesus said God so loves the world does not tell us a lot about this world. It tells us a lot about God. This world has a lot of ugliness in it, but God loves us in spite of that. It's a love not because of, but in spite of. And you notice in that well-known verse, for God so loved the world. The word that is translated so is a Greek word that usually has the idea of not how much, but in what way. So it's telling us in what way God loved us. And it's a word that looks back to what was preceding it. So this verse 16 really is looking back to verses 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That's how much God loved the world. That's the manner in which God loved the world. That's the way in which God loved the world. He sent his Son to be lifted up on our behalf. It was a costly love. God gave his Son, the greatest gift ever given to an undeserving humanity. Back in 1940, Winston Churchill stood before his people and spoke to them about what their Royal Air Force, the RAF, was doing over the skies of Great Britain as the German Luftwaffe was softening up the country, preparing Great Britain to be attacked by Hitler's armies. And the few in the Royal Air Force valiantly fought off those German planes. And Churchill spoke about that with this classic line, never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. Well, never in all of history was so much owed by so many to one, the one who was lifted up on the cross. This verse tells us that this is a gift of God. As New Testament scholar Liam Morris said, not only is it a gift of God, it is clearly not the achievement of man. It's nothing that we have done. It is completely of God. This verse tells us that faith in the Son of God is the deciding issue for our destiny, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You have the negative first, not perish, but this is what you will have. That word perish is an interesting word. We often think of perishing meaning is coming to an end. But that's not the idea behind this word perish in the New Testament. As you look at this word perish in the New Testament and see how it's used, it carries a number of ideas. It has the idea of destruction. It also has the idea of loss. It has the idea, it's used of sheep who have gone astray. It's used in Luke chapter 15 of a son who has wandered from his father's house. It's used of those who are hopelessly without purpose, and in their blindness and lack of purpose, they've wandered away and alienated themselves. That's how this word perish is used. It's describing people who aren't able to fulfill what they were created to fulfill because in their confusion they have turned and wandered away. But those who believe upon Him, whoever believes in Him, will not perish. Their life will not be a loss. They will not be alienated. They will not be destroyed. They will not be without purpose, but they will have eternal life. Now, if you're like me, for years, as I heard that word eternal life, I thought eternal life is referring to a life that never ends. That's what's best about it because we don't have any death. It just goes on and on and on. That's a part of it, but that's not all of it. It may be more accurate to translate this phrase eternal life with this phrase, the life of the age to come. We will have the life of the age to come. You see, it speaks not just about unending life. It speaks about the quality of life. It'll be a life completely different than this life. It'll be a life that is completely fulfilled, completely united with the God who made us. It will be a life that demonstrates kingdom values. We will really fulfill the Sermon on the Mount in that time. But this life, eternal life, begins now. It's not referring just to an unending life. It is the life of the kingdom that is to come, but we begin it now. That's why John 3:16 says, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Remember, He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. That begins now. We have kingdom life now. Now, we're not perfect. We fall far short. But it begins because we look to the Son. Now, verse 17 goes on here and talks to us about God's purposes in this. This passage is a fairly well-known one, these three verses. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. It gives us God's purpose in sending His Son, specifically not to condemn, but to save. And whoever believes in Him, verse 18, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You know, it's interesting about verses 17 and 18. It speak about condemnation and not being condemned and the one who is condemned because he hasn't believed. God's purpose was not to condemn this world, but to save it. And so He sent Jesus Christ. But by Jesus coming, He brought us to a pivot point. We have to make a decision. He brought us to a place where we go one way or the other. He made it possible for us to not be condemned if we simply look to Jesus and believe upon Him. But if a person refuses to do that, he has automatically chosen condemnation. And in that case, even though Jesus came to save us, He stands as the one then who really brings us to the place where we choose condemnation. What this is telling us is that Jesus Christ is the pivot point of all history. For every person who will ever walk on this earth, the pivot point for his eternity rests upon Jesus Christ. What will he do with Jesus Christ? God sent Jesus Christ not to condemn the world, but to save the world. So whoever believes in him is not condemned. But here's the other side of it. Whoever does not believe already is under this condemnation. It's not that he will be condemned, he is condemned. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. For an unbeliever, for one who is holding God off and saying, I don't know about this whole thing, You stand under God's condemnation. God loves you dearly, but you stand under God's condemnation. Not because he wants you to. Jesus was sent for the very purpose to save everyone who would trust him. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, notice that in verse 18, in the name of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. 20 years ago when we were in the Dominican Republic, just over 20 years ago, we were in the Dominican Republic there waiting for visas to get to Venezuela. During that year in the DR, we would reach out and try and share the gospel because it was widely needed there. And I'd started a Bible study with a few guys from our neighborhood who would sit out on the street corner. The streets were in bad shape, kind of dirt streets or whatever. But we'd sit out there in the street corner every week and we'd have a Bible study. These guys didn't own a Bible, hadn't seen a Bible. Two of the guys in that Bible study were named Jesus, Jesus. I thought it was so interesting that I was having a Bible study with two guys named Jesus who had no concept of who Jesus was. But of both of those guys whose names were Jesus, and you know that Jesus is a common name in the Latin culture. It's used widely. You perhaps know people with that name, and they did that in honor of Jesus. I had never met anyone named Jesus Cristo. They don't give the second part of that name. The name Jesus, Jesus, or Yeshua in Hebrew, means Jehovah is salvation. That says a lot. Salvation is from Jehovah. But Cristo, Christ, speaks about the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God to do this. So while people will use the name Jesus as a name to give their sons in a Latin culture, they don't add that second part on. This name that we are to believe in is the name that reminds us this is God's anointed one to provide salvation. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, and whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, there's one more contrast that takes place here. Before we look at that, just remind you again of these passages we read. What it tells us is how much God loves us, and it's not because of us. Years ago, a pop star reportedly dismissed the painting, the classic painting Mona Lisa, as a load of rubbish. He didn't even use such nice language as that. He looked at that. He just blew it off. He looked at the painting and he blew it off and said it's a load of rubbish. The question is, did that tell us anything about the painting? No. It told us a lot about this pop star. For anyone who rejects Jesus Christ, it doesn't tell us anything about Jesus Christ. What it tells us is about the person. One more contrast between the light of righteousness and the darkness of evil. Verse 19, we read the tendency of man. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. The word verdict is the same word that is used for condemnation or judgment in those earlier verses. It's a Greek word, krisis. In fact, we get our English word, crisis, from it. When it's translated verdict here, it reminds us again that every person has a crisis point in which we must decide what we will do with Jesus Christ. And this is that crisis point, the verdict. Light came into the world, Jesus as light came into the world. Men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. When people refuse to come to Jesus Christ, it's because Jesus Christ exposes us for who we are. No one can come to Jesus Christ and say, hey, I'd like to follow you and I just want you to know I've got it all together. You're getting a good deal by me joining up with your team, Jesus. The only way we come to Jesus Christ is by admitting he's the Savior and I need a Savior. I've blown it and I can't get to heaven and I'm agreeing with what he said and I'm trusting him and what he came to do for me. I come to Jesus Christ and put my faith in Him. But if a person will not, it's because they don't want to face up to evil deeds. It's called denial or rationalization or whatever else. Verse 21, but whoever lives by truth comes to the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. To summarize this, just summarize these various steps. I like the way Pastor Bruce Milne of Vancouver put it. Number one, in our essential moral lives, prior to hearing the gospel, all people live in darkness. All people. Before we know Jesus Christ, we live in darkness. Secondly, believers willingly open their lives to God's scrutiny and they come to the light. It is absolutely necessary, even though it is painful. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it means we examine ourselves and we have to say, Lord, forgive me, I have blown it. We're honest with ourselves. No one can come to Christ apart from that. Thirdly, this coming to the light, coming to Jesus, leads in larger terms to what we read about in verses 14 to 16, to believing in Him and trusting Him as the sacrifice for our sins. Fourthly, after coming to Him, believers live a new life, experiencing a new moral power. It is an open secret. The light has now come in, and they recognize the source of this new life, and they begin to live in the truth. And you see, as believers, whenever we start to close off areas of our lives and refuse to look at them again, we're going back to the darkness. You know, I've got the secret little area over here. We're going back to the darkness. We first come to Christ, we've got to be honest with Him, and He calls us to live our Christian lives like that, being honest with Him. In contrast to that honesty, by refusing the light of Christ, unbelievers face a deepening condemnation that already hangs over them in their darkness. And that condemnation is not God's ultimate purpose. It's the negative result of light coming into the world and refusing to come to this bright light. As painful as it is for those who may be here who do not know Jesus Christ, that decision is crucial to come to Christ. But for believers, for most of us here who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, you find yourself walling off certain areas of your life you're not going to deal with. You're hanging on to darkness. In his book, Has Christianity Failed You?, Ravi Zacharias points to one of the greatest truths for the proof of Christ and the reality of the resurrection, and it is the changed lives of people. He said, I've seen hardened criminals touched by the message of Christ. I've seen ardent followers of radical belief systems turn from being violent, brutal terrorists to becoming mild, tender-hearted followers of Christ. I've seen nations where the gospel had been banned and silenced by governments and yet turned around. He gives the example of in the middle of the 20th century, after destroying all the Christian seminary libraries in the country, Mao Zedong had made the statement that Christianity has been removed permanently from China, never to make a return. Yet, just over half a century later, on Easter Sunday in 2009, the leading English language newspaper in Hong Kong published a picture of Tiananmen Square on page one, with Jesus replacing Chairman Mao's picture on the gigantic banner with the words, Christ is risen. Ravi said, I've been in the Middle East and marveled at the commitment of young people who've risked their lives to attend a Bible study. I've talked to CEOs of large companies in Islamic nations who testify to seeing Jesus in visions and dreams and wonder what it all means. The British author A.N. Wilson, a few years ago, was known for his scathing attacks on Christianity, but he celebrated Easter just a couple of years ago at a church with a group of other church members, proclaiming that the story of Jesus in the Gospels is the only story that makes sense out of life and its challenges. And on and on and on the stories go. And maybe some of you remember back in the mid-1970s when a hatchet man for the Nixon administration spent some time in jail, and there, during that time, just before going to jail, had his life changed and wrote a book called Born Again, What It Means, Chuck Colson. You know, we look at this passage today, and what it reminds us is that Christ gives new life, and it simply is given by those who will look to Him. Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, He invites you to look to Him and to trust Him and to come clean with Him. For most, we have done that, most here today, Any areas of darkness we need to confess? Lord, thank you for the great gift of salvation. Cost greatly, you, our God, but given freely to all who come, and we thank you. And now we remember the price of our salvation as we take together these elements in the Lord's Supper. Forgive us and cleanse us, we pray, in your name. May you be honored. Amen. With those who are going to assist with the Lord's Supper, come.